So what I wanted to do is pick up where we kind of left off last week. I never got as far as I wanted to. And dip into what I'm going to do next week. And that way I get to stretch this over 3 weeks and I don't have to do the preparation. So I'm really happy with that. Romans 6 and 7 are tough passages because the language, frankly, is difficult. Mr. Luke, you got one? You got it for me? You're good? Okay. And I kind of discovered that in talking with my wife that she said, you really need to retranslate this. And yeah, that's one of those things I want to do. And as I looked at it more objectively, I realized, yeah, the reason that people have trouble understanding Romans 6 and 7 and even 8 is because the language is a little difficult, even in a modern translation. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the big picture that goes in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is actually his conclusion to chapters 6, 7, and 8. What do you mean? Which one?
Page 2.
Page 2. Is that one? You got that one? And then that one. And hopefully I got that somewhere. Okay. Which one? I'm out of sublimation of sanctification. I'm only going to cover a couple pieces on that. Sorry. Okay. So we're going to start a little bit in chapter 12 with the conclusion. This is like right at the eye level. Is there a way to lower it? Yeah, that's better. You can actually flip the thing around so it can lean back and point up. Okay, that's good. Oh no, that's gonna fall. So that's why we'll flip it around. That's it. All right. Ah, that's wonderful. There we go. Okay. So we're gonna start in Romans 12. And then we're going to go backwards. And it's like we used to play records in the 70s backwards and get secret messages. This one almost works like that. So we're going to start in Romans 12, too. How was your week? How many had the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Was your week perfect? Could it have been any better? Did you have victory? Were you good? Now, most people would kind of say, maybe. You know, we sung a song about that, but not quite as good as I wanted. And the reason you don't experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, in part is because you haven't done the being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Instead of living like a butterfly, most Christians live like a caterpillar. And they kind of crawl around the weeds, having to take a bite of this weed or that weed, and you know, a caterpillar's life is kind of blah. Butterflies, on the other hand, they get to do flowers. You know, they don't have to eat weeds. They go to the flowers, they fly. They don't have to worry about crawling through the mud and dirt and little kids picking them off, you know, bringing them home and putting them in a jar, which is what my kids used to do all the time. But butterfly Christians are ones who can actually float above the circumstances and sting like a bee. Oh no, it's Muhammad Ali. but they get to enjoy life on a much higher plane than the caterpillar Christians. Caterpillar Christians are carnal Christians because they haven't gone through the transformation process of Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what kind of mind needs to be transformed? Like I said, 12 is the conclusion to 6 and 7 and 8. So last week I looked at 6 and I basically gave you the text and I got some feedback saying that was really hard to understand. And I thought, wow, I thought it was easy. But and I never got to 7, which is the defeated life that people think is the normal Christian life. So I'm going to pick up a couple thoughts in 6, go more deeply in 7, and then get into 8. But since I'm working my way backwards, I probably lost everybody by now. I want to take one verse out of Romans 8. Romans 8:4. Let me ask you another question. Were the righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in you this past week? Huh? Yeah, Romans 8:4 says something like, the righteous requirements of the law are supposed to be filled in us, who do not walk according to our old desires, the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Oh, that's supposed to happen? Yeah, that's the renewed mind. That actually causes those righteous requirements to be fulfilled. What are the righteous requirements of the law? Like, am I supposed to bring a sheep or something to sacrifice today? I mean, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, if you want a synopsis of the Old Testament, it's basically righteousness and justice, and walk humbly with your God. So righteousness means you do what's right in God's sight. Micah 6:8. Justice is you act towards others like you would want them to act towards you. And then humbly with your God is you're daily depending on Him. So you kind of get the daily dependence. We talk about that a lot. You probably understand, you know, be nice to others, play nicely. Let's talk a little bit more about righteousness, because someone said in one of the questions last night, well, what does this righteousness look like? So my definition of righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. So what is right in His sight? Oh, good question. We're supposed to not only know these things, but be able to live them. So that's why we have this thing called the Bible. It tells us what is right in God's sight. Most people think, oh, I'm under grace, I'm free from all that stuff, I can do whatever I want. No. You're free so you can be righteous. And that's the title of the outline that you have on Romans 6 and 7. You're now free to be righteous. And what Paul said is you basically are supposed to walk a new life. You're supposed to be dead to sin, alive to God. You don't want to do the old stuff, you want to do the new stuff. And that enables the righteous requirements of the law to be fulfilled in you. You do what Jesus did. Love others, make disciples, help others walk with God, depend on God, bring God glory, all that stuff that's right in His sight. I think the thing that people get tripped up on is they don't understand the fact that they are dead and the reckoning process. So I just want to review those. I talked more about them last week ad nauseum. I'll do it a little shorter this time, and I have a clock, so now I'm in better shape. So, should we continue in sin that grace might abound? And that comes out of Romans 5:21. It's basically that just like sin reigned, now grace is supposed to reign. If grace is reigning in your life, if grace is in control in your life, if God's power, that's what grace is in control of your life, then you will live doing what's right in God's sight. And that is a newness of life. You don't live the way you used to live, you now live a new way. It's, you know, Romans, what, 6, 1, 2, and 3 and 4. Paul goes on to say, don't you know you've been freed from enslavement to sin? Your old self, the way you used to be, dead. The way you were before you met Christ, it's gone. You now are supposed to live the new life. The chains that used to bind you are off. Now the problem is, we get so used to those chains, we go and pick them up and start living like we always used to, as opposed to living new. New means new and improved. It's not just a little thing on the cereal box. It's like something different from the way that you are. If that dynamic is not at work in your life, you're still a caterpillar Christian. So don't you know that the body that used to do sin is done away with? We're no longer slaves of sin. We've been freed from sin. Romans 6:7 says. Remember this when we get to chapter 7. You have been freed from sin. You are no longer under its dominion. Verse 6:11 is the key to making this happen. And I talked about this last week, but for those of you who weren't here, I'll do it again. It's reckoning yourself dead to sin and alive to God. I'm going to talk about this more next week, but two farmers sitting there looking at the clouds coming, one says to the other, reckon it's going to rain. And the other guy looks and says, puts the pieces together, yeah, that looks like that's going to happen. Yeah, reckon so. So it's, you're looking at the facts and you're counting on them. And therefore, you're not going to go and plow because it's going to rain. It's going to mess up your earth. You have to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And I'll talk more about that next week. But if you're doing that, verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust or desires. So if a person is a butterfly Christian, this isn't happening. They're not sinning. Sin is not reigning over them. And, you know, why do we sin? Well, because we want to. Why do we want to? Because we got good at it, we liked it, we think it's beneficial to us. And I talked last week about how it's just a habit. It's like you black belts, you know, you practice and practice so it becomes automatic. So when you're happy, you can just punch the person next to you. I would move a little further away. Sin became an automatic habit. And you basically have this little rut in your brain for certain behaviors. And you need to stop that and start doing the new behaviors and reprogram your robot. And that's what I'll talk about next week on Reckon Your Ain't Gonna Rain No More. So it says, do not present or yield the pieces of your body from brain on down as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, they don't do sin anymore. Instead, present yourself to God and do things that are righteous in His sight. This word for present or yield is the same one that shows up in Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, in view of God's mercies, yield or present yourselves to Him as a living sacrifice, ongoing, every day. Here I am, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what it means to do that. And then you experience His good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And I mentioned last week that that's how you do your spiritual service. So the reckoning, I did, I don't do that anymore. And I'll probably mention this illustration again next week. I guess it's a good one for my life. I have two of them. One people hate, the green pepper one. I get sick when I eat green peppers, okay? So actually we went shopping, little farmer's market, saw green peppers, I waved at them. Yeah, hi guys. Yeah, it's like, I didn't go, back, you idiot. Yeah, it's like, no, I'm, you guys have no appeal for me. And people said, well, that's just because it's an allergic reaction. But I used to have this other love affair with New York Super Chunk Fudge ice cream. Some of you may know that. You know, it's the chocolate milky one with the walnuts, and you kind of bite into it and it caresses your eye. It's like really awesome thing. But anyway, a long time ago when I went and got my blood tested and my cholesterol level was high, and my doctor said, you've got to cut out some fat, I realized, I wonder how much fat's in that thing. You know, and I got it out of the refrigerator and looked at the container, and it says like 26 grams of fat per serving. There are two servings in this little thing? Oh no! You'll hear the same one next week, so laugh then for me too. Thanks. And then I basically quit cold turkey. And it was actually kind of difficult because some people knew that I liked it and they would have it when I'd show up. They'd say, oh, that's New York Super Chunk Fudge for you. And I said, no, I'm dead to that. I had changed my thinking so it was no longer had an appeal. Because when I saw New York Super Chunk Fudge, I saw myself in an ambulance going to the hospital with a heart attack. And instead of representing, ooh, yummy, ugh, bad. And my thinking of it changed. I think I've had like one bite in 20 years. You know, it's like, just to say, still tastes good? Yeah, it still tastes good. But there's this much better stuff. It's called, lower fat. But I changed my thinking. And instead of viewing it as nice and good and positive, I saw it for what it really was. Now, it might be okay for you, but for me, it wasn't good. But most sin basically is bad for both of us, and I'm going to talk about sin a little bit when I get to the second sheet. But that's reckoning yourself dead to it. It has no appeal to you anymore. Dead men aren't attracted to anything, right? They're dead. That should be the attitude we have towards sin. It doesn't have any appeal. I'm not going to do it, and I'm certainly not going to get enslaved to it. It shall not rule over you if you are under grace, and you're under grace. Yeah. God gives you the grace, the power, to make it that you don't do this anymore. So reckon yourself dead to sin, and then the flip side, which I won't get to until next week, is alive to God. And if you don't do the second part of alive to God, the vacuum is going to pull you back into sin. So it's not just enough to leave the old behavior, you got to engage in the new behavior. I'm sure you know the old little aphorism that idle mind is a devil's workshop. You know, it's like, so you're not doing anything for God, the devil's going to come in and give you stuff to do for him, and people do that. So, remember Roman numeral 2 and 3 in Romans 6. You are dead to sin. You have been freed from sin. It shall not reign over you anymore. You're finished with it. Then he goes on to give some motivation in Roman numeral 4, which is Romans 6, 15 and onwards. He said, don't you know that whatever you yield yourself to, you present yourself to, you become that person's slave? So if you serve sin, you become a slave of sin. It's not just a matter of, well, I'll just dabble with sin here, we'll go on a date. But you become its slave. It's enslaving. It's like accepting a gift from the mafia. You accept one little favor from them and all of a sudden they own your business. You don't want to have anything to do with it. And if you present yourself to God, you become a slave of God. So, what is it, 6:22, I have bold in there. Yeah, that's the important stuff. Having been set free from sin, folks, we have been set free from sin. And having become slaves of God, if that's not true of you, it needs to be. I serve God now, not myself or my desires or anybody else. I now have fruit from that process. And that fruit is called holiness. If you ask most Christians, are you holy? They'll say, well, maybe in a positional sort of way. You know, they don't have the victory. They basically are mired in their quicksand of sin, and it's not supposed to happen that way. Then the end result of free from sin, slave to God, food for holiness, is you get everlasting life. That's dominion in the kingdom. It's really life of the age. It's dominion of the age. And you go on daily truth-based blogging, see that demonstrated ad nauseum. Then comes a verse that you're all familiar with. So people really should know 22 of Romans 6 better than their 23. 23 shows up in the Romans Road. The wages of sin is death. So what are you going to get if you continue to sin? Death. This is written to people who are already justified. The verse we use for the Lord's Supper, Romans 3, is about getting your sins forgiven, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. This is about getting holy. It's called sanctification. So the wages of sin is death, but the grace thing of God, and this is the word for grace with a little suffix meaning thing, ma, charisma, is eternal life, and that is only obtained in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. If he is your Lord and you're serving him, you get the eternal life happily ever after. If he is not your Lord and you're not serving him, you don't go into the lake of fire, but you don't enjoy his dominion. He's not going to share his rule with people who are serving the other side. You have to serve the light side if you want to be in the administration of the light side. So that's how chapter 6 ends. And hopefully that's a little clearer than it was last week, because I didn't read the text. But you need to master this chapter, because this is key to the Christian life. Yeah?
Sorry.
Sure, go for it.
I talked to you last week about this, and I've been wrestling with it all week long. None of us dies in the sense that if you're going to go to heaven, we have eternal life with God. If we're going to go to hell, we have eternal life with damnation. So all the folks that deal with death, death must be translated differently. And
correct.
I think this is part of the confusion.
Life is translated differently, death is translated differently, righteousness has different meanings, even justification in Paul, in Romans, has different meanings.
That would help explain.
Yeah, that is part of the, that's a very good point, that's part of the problem, is that you need to understand how the author is using the word in context. And I don't think I put my outlines up, I meant to do it last night but I forgot, on these passages, but I'll probably get them up this week and I'll post them later this afternoon, Lord willing. And then you can actually trace the argument through. And then you can understand what the in that context, the word can't mean whatever else we were thinking. So yeah, that is an issue. Okay, so now, we're coming out of Romans 6, I am freed from sin. I am dead to it. I am now no longer a slave of sin. The chains are off, they are unlocked, and I now want to serve God. I'm now a slave of Him. And if I continue to do that, I will get the fruit. It's not an automatic, it's a consequence called holiness. And the consequence of holiness is eternal life. Now, for those of you who haven't read Daily Truth Base, one of the major themes of the Old Testament is God wanted his people to be holy so he could bless them. And being unholy or defiled made you cut off from blessing. It's like major, major theme of the Old Testament. So he wanted this people to be identified as his people, just why he said, don't eat the ham and cheese sandwiches. You know, it's like, you can't do that because I want you to be different from all the other people with ham and cheese sandwiches. So when I bless you, people know that it's me blessing you. And then they'll follow me. You know, that was God's plan. And since he's the all-wise God, it was probably the best possible of all possible plans. Okay, don't you know, now we're going to get to 7. Now 7, people say, they don't understand 6. They don't understand that they're freed, so when they're kind of like just in a fog as they go through 6. And then when they get to 7, they look for something they can actually latch onto and say, oh, that's what it's all about. And the thing that they latch onto is the totally wrong stuff. If they want to latch onto something, latch onto the beginning of 7. Don't you know, brethren, and I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So he's talking to Jews. The law is supposed to rule over you. You have to follow what the law says. And he gives an example. I had a marriage. A woman is bound, has a husband, is bound by the law to her husband for as long as he lives. But if she manages to knock off the guy, just different tense there, she is released from the law of her husband. She no longer is bound to him. She no longer has to follow him. If she basically follows, you know, marry somebody else when her husband lives, she's called an adulteress and she loses out her reward. But if her husband dies, she is freed. All right, so the idea is you're free from this ruling principle, and now you can do something different. Therefore, brethren, Sithron, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. So I guess, like, somewhere in our union with him, his death counts for us. We are dead to the law. So you can be married to another. Married to him who was raised from the dead. That would be Jesus. So we've now united with Christ, that we should bear fruit for God. So a person who is a born-again Christian should be no longer slave to sin, should be a slave of God, should be bearing fruit of holiness and love and all that other good stuff, the fruits of the Spirit. That's going to be an important piece in a minute or two. And God should get the praise out of that. While we were in the flesh, while we were, back in the old days, living according to the old desires. Flesh, as I mentioned last week, is the desire for the temporal. The stupid passions are sinful, same thing. They're aroused by the law at work and members of our body, and they bore fruit for death. But now we have been delivered. It's done from the law. We have died to what we were held by, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And remember in chapter 6, the end verse, it says we're supposed to serve in newness of life, at 6:4. So we're supposed to walk a new way. It's supposed to be different. Okay? Dead to the old, now we've got the new life. So now he's going to address an issue that's mainly to the Jews, because most of Romans is actually written to refute some of the Jewish thinking. And you have to remember the context that we've just looked at. Context of 6 and context of 7. Solid, you're dead. Now he's going to go back and there are two ways of approaching, three ways actually. One is totally bogus. And this is saying, this is my current experience. This cannot possibly be Paul's current experience for reasons I'll demonstrate. This is maybe the experience of those who have accepted Christ but try to be justified by the law. It's possible, but it's not really a good one. And the view that I take is the one that this is Paul's pre-conversion experience. Because this is the Paul who writes to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. And here he's saying, I got no self-control. This is the guy who just said, you're freed, and now he's going to say, I'm enslaved. And in 80, he's going to say he's free. So this is a parenthetical statement of what it was like previously. So he's basically saying, to those under the law is not that bad. The law basically helps you identify sin, and he's going to talk about that experience. So he said, once I was free apart from the law, somewhere like 9 or so. Yeah, there it is. That's probably before he embraced the law as his, at his bar mitzvah, where he said, this law will be the rule for my life. And then he got the commandments, and the commandments sprung to life and killed him. Because the law says, if you do this, you die. So he did this and he died. So he's basically looking at that blissful ignorance before he basically was bar mitzvahed and embraced the law as his own. So, but we call this in our contemporary times, age of accountability, which varies different ages. I think somewhere by the time you hit college, you should be a little bit accountable for your actions, although that keeps changing every year. So it might be up to 25 and then you're scot-free. All right, so then he died. Don't you believe it. All right. I lost my spot here. It came to life and he killed him. What verse is that? 14. Okay. Let me drop down to there. Sin produced in me all kinds of evil desires. And really wasn't... Is it the law or sin? The law produced it because it showed him that he was doing it was wrong. And then the reason that God did that is to point it out so it becomes more obvious. That's verse 13. Now he says this, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sold under sin. This is the word selling someone into slavery. In 6:14, when I remember those, is because this is 7:14 and 6:14, he uses the same word for under, and he says you're free. You're no longer under the law. So this is his pre-convergent state. I mentioned this last week briefly. It's a historical present. When you're describing a vivid experience, you do it in the present tense. In fact, I've had a lot of trouble doing my blog, is I'm writing it, and all of a sudden I realize, oh no, I'm describing it in the present tense, and I need to go back and put it in the historical past. And the Corinthians are blah, 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 blah. Oh no, the Corinthians were blah, 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 blah. So that's, we do this. You describe your weekend. If you had a really good time, you'll normally break into the present tense. It's the historical present. So that solves the grammatical objection to this argument. But the contextual example is a whole lot bigger, is that Paul said he's free, and now he says he's carnal. Which one is it, Paul? This can't be his present experience, because he already established in chapter 6 very clearly that he was free. He wasn't under the law. Here's another good one. Sin, next verse, dwells in me. Now, that doesn't mean sin is this little present piece. To dwell means it's in control. The Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God is supposed to be in control of you. If sin's dwelling in you, which one's in control? It can't be. It's one or the other. Sin was in control, you died to sin, Spirit's in control. And that's going to be the argument in chapter 8. But now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sure, blame sin. Yeah. Be a man. Take responsibility. So he's going back and looking at his past and saying sin was controlling him. He wanted to obey God in his mind, but his flesh would not cooperate. His desire for the temple was overpowering his desire for holiness. I find another law, verse 21. Where is this? I delight in the law of God according to my inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Isn't this like contrast to 6? So you can't, it can't be his present experience, it's got to be his past experience. Wretched man that I am. Wretched meant someone who has a couple of meanings. Was like really worn out and exhausted because of work. But in the Septuagint, when they translated the Old Testament, they used this word for someone who was set up for judgment. And basically Paul says, if I am sinning, if I am serving sin, I want to serve God, but the reality is I'm serving sin, then I am set up for judgment. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And last week I talked about how they sometimes people said they would strap the corpse onto a person who murdered someone and then they would just decompose with the corpse. It's kind of gruesome. So then he previews what's going to happen. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Hallelujah.
We're free from that. It's no longer our current experience. If you think about one of the things I always do when I look at the scriptures, like, why is he writing this? What's the point? Is he trying to get Christians to say, can't do anything? If Jesus delivers us from this, that means this is no longer our experience. When is he supposed to deliver us from this? Now. Then he goes back and finishes up his argument. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. People say, oh, there it is. That's the way it is. I want to serve God, but my body does something else. So that's just the way it is. But what happened to the thanks be to God? Thanks be to God that I don't do what I'm supposed to do? Because Romans 7:25 is the conclusion of everything he said from 7:7 on down. And where does Jesus enter into the picture? If Jesus comes into the picture, you are buried with him, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God, you're a slave of God, you have holiness, and the end result of that, the fruit of holiness, you get eternal life. You're free from that. So that's why chapter 8 starts out, there is therefore now no basis of condemnation to those who are in union with Christ Jesus. And those are the folks who do not walk according to the temporal desires that they used to walk to, but they now walk according to the Spirit. Now, I don't have the text for Romans 8 here, but if you looked it up, it would basically say something to the effect of, you know, for what the law couldn't do, God did, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. If jump ahead to 8:14. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. That is present experience. That is not slave to sin. You are freed from that. I think people have done a huge disservice in saying, oh, Romans 7. Yeah, man, we just can't help ourselves. Praise God for grace. Now, I'm all for praising God for grace because grace has freed me from the dominion of sin. It's not like grace covers over the fact that I'm a total worm loser, caterpillar kind of Christian. No, grace has made me into a butterfly. Tweet, tweet. They don't tweet. What do butterflies do? They flutter. All right. So you're free from this stuff. And the point of Paul bringing this in is to show what it used to be like for those who were under the law and had not died to it. So now you've died to it, and now you have this new life. Romans 8 is more of the victorious Christian life, and that's what I want to look at next week. I'm going to preview parts of that to get you started. So wherever the outline is, it has sublimation of sanctification. Here it is in the title on this one. This is out of Hebrews. We talked about God sanctifying people. Sublimation is you take a something and you put it down to make something else great. Believe it or not, Dan plants tomato plants, the new other Dan, or moving Dan, and actually he sublimates the seeds. Yeah, that's what you do. You pop them down in the ground. You plant flowers, this is really obvious, and then boom, something wonderful comes up out of it. So with sublimation, you basically take the desires and you put them down in the ground, you bury them, and then boom, some fruit comes up that's really good. So from numeral one, and this is an outline, you really ain't gonna rain no more, the thing I'm gonna do next week, you really need to master. It's a summary of what I just said the past couple weeks. We're going to continue to sin unless we do something about it. How else are you going to get rid of sin? Yeah, Jesus died for him. You're forgiven. The penalty's paid. You're not going to the lake of fire. But when the day after I became a believer in Jesus Christ and his death as the payment for my sin, nothing really changed. I didn't glow. I didn't float. I was actually still a creepy, curly, carnal, caterpillar Christian. I thought the same way, I acted the same way, I felt the same way. The only thing is my name was now inked on a fire insurance policy that said, you will not go there. But not a whole lot changed. And maybe I was a little more excited that, okay, now I'm free, you know, I don't have to be that way. I didn't fully understand because I didn't do it in a church context. I did it through a biblical context, which maybe makes the difference. And nothing really changed, but over time, I went into the cocoon, just like the little caterpillar. When a monarch caterpillar is going to become a butterfly, it will find a little spot to hang. We've actually found them under our dining room table up in a place in the woods. And it will spin a cocoon around itself, and it isolates itself from its world, and it goes through this incredible process. Now, if it was still out there being a caterpillar, it couldn't do this process. So I think it's kind of wise for most new Christians, particularly celebrity Christians, don't tell anybody. You know, just kind of become a cocoon, cut yourself off from the bad stuff, and actually let the enzymes of God's word reshape your innards. And then what would happen, you wouldn't see anything happening for a while, but then eventually the thing would break out. And then the butterfly would come out. And they do butterfly aerobics. I don't know if you've ever seen a butterfly when it's first come out of the cocoon. They stretch this arm, and they stretch this arm, and you know, they touch the toes, and they shook. But they actually are doing your thing. They're pumping the blood into their wings and everything. And then they fly off and land on one of our kids, and oh, a great childhood memory has just been made. But they then start going out. They don't go back and munch the weeds anymore. They've now moved up to flowers. And you know, then they prepare for the great migration if they're monarchs. So that it's not going to change automatically. You've got to do something. God is not, he didn't save you and say, okay, now you're something totally different. If he did that, wouldn't every single Christian be like Jesus Christ? So it tells you. So we have to do something about it. One of the first things to do about it is to understand what it is. Sin is not necessarily those dirty dozen, you know, drink, swear, chew, or go with girls who do. especially the tobacco chewing girls, they're just like, you know, mean. But sin is independence. It's independence from God. It's that simple. Our forebears, Adam and Eve, in the garden, demonstrated independence from God. God said, don't do that. They said, why not? And Satan came out and said, hey, you want to do that? He said, okay, we'll do that. He gave them the free will to sin. They acted independently of God. That pattern repeats itself. Whenever I see a believer that, you know, has gotten into trouble, or even those who aren't fruitful, I look at what's going on. They're not plugged into the vine. They're not abiding in the vine. They're doing their own thing. They're living for their own purposes. And as a result, they don't bear fruit, and they're living in what's called sin. It's the pursuit of power, pleasure, and possessions independently of God. You can trace that through all sin that we do. I remember the very first time I actually taught on sin, I was thinking, what do people need to know about sin? You know, it's like, I thought I knew a lot about it. And the people I was preaching to knew a lot about it. We were really good at it. The thing that they didn't know is that sin is bad. Sin is deadly. Sin cuts you off from God's blessing. Sin is not something you want to do. And I remember I had to spend time actually convincing people that sin is bad. Actually, there it is. It cuts us off from blessing. It harms us. Who knew? Satan says, oh, this is fun. Gives you a tummy ache and all kinds of diseases. Sin is deceptive. Psychologists have done some studies. We're blind to 80% of our faults. So, you know, they give these profiles and ask people. Then they actually observe the person. They talk to people around them. And we're clueless. It's actually an act of grace that we don't realize how bad we are, because otherwise we just give up. But eventually, in your years of following Christ, you should become more aware of your sin. And then some people hold the model of these guys, like, oh yeah, the more I live in Jesus, the more I realize how sinful I am. And I'm thinking, this is a person who doesn't know anything about what Romans 6, 7, and 8 say. Because you're supposed to become like Jesus. You're supposed to be conformed to his image. You're supposed to look like him as time progresses. You don't live for this world, you live for the next. You don't live for yourself, you live for others. Those things should change. You should develop victory over it. You should not do the things you used to do. It's funny reading commentators on some of these passages. They'll say, oh yeah, Paul was just terrible. I mean, he said he was a murderer. Well, yeah, that was the way he was before. Was Paul a murderer at the end of his life? No, he was a life giver. And he still gives life to us today through his writings. So sin is deceptive. There's an outline on Truth Base. I should have put the reference into this. It's the stuff that New Testament believers are warned about. I just did one in 1 Corinthians 6, I think. It says, don't be deceived. Don't you know that New Testament believers are going to lose out on their inheritance? Galatians 6. Don't be deceived. Don't you know that you New Testament Christians are going to reap what you sow? One of the things we're deceived about is that there are no consequences for our actions once we're a believer. And Paul wrote to believers saying, guys, don't be deceived on this, because Satan wants you to be deceived on this. So we're going to continue to sin unless we do something about it. It's God's will that we be different from the way we were. So, what's the will of God? The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Well, Bill, that's to not do the stuff you used to do when you were a pagan. To not do this stuff and live for the stuff you used to live for. To be different. And that difference is summed up in a word called holy, separate, distinct. Not like the other worldlings. So, 1 Peter 2 talks about we are to be holy as he is holy. I believe that's the one. And the neat thing is, God has made available to us everything we need to make this happen. All you have to do is add your will and desire. He will not sanctify you apart from your will. He doesn't come into your life and say, okay, let me clean you up. Even if you ask him to, he'll say, okay, I'll clean you up. Now, do this. No, no, Lord, you do it for me. No, that doesn't work that way. You have to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world like you used to be. Be transformed, metamorphosized, butterfly-ized by the renewing of your mind. And then you get the good, the acceptable, perfect, which means there is nothing better than it, will of God in your life. and as will us that we be holy. So he gives us this new nature. The old guy died in Romans 6, buried with Christ. I now have the power of the Holy Spirit within me. There's number two. I've got truth that tells me what I need to put into my mind. There's another outline on Truth Base called The Lies We Believe. That basically 1 month, about 20 years ago, I realized I was going to be talking about lies. And I just listened to the lies that I heard Christians say. And it's in toil. It's like a page. And I stopped listening because it was really depressing. The amount of things that people believe and will actually articulate as truth that is direct contradiction to God's word is mind-boggling. Particularly when I was dean of New York School of the Bible, people would come up to me and say, God told me to do this. And back then I used to have this spiritual gift called being able to open the Bible to a passage that directly contradicted what God just told them. And I'd say, well, the Bible says this, and you said God said that. And this is in black and white, and yours is like a vision and a pepperoni pizza. So I'd be more inclined to go with what God has to say in black and white objectively rather than this subjective thing that you think God told you to do. Most of them kind of miss the sarcasm in all this. But that's life. So the lies that people believe keep them bound to sin. That's the title. Truth prevents that from happening. And one of the big helps for that is the body of believers. And as like you're hanging around other believers and you realize that they're kind of doing things that are giving them victory, you say, I can do that too. And if you have people who really love you a lot, they might come up to you and say, hey, you know, the Bible says to speak the truth in love, and this ain't going to be pretty. That's not the way to preface it. Reproof is, have you ever thought about maybe this? All right, so there's ways to do it. And I'll talk about the next pieces next week. But just to remind you, you are free from sin. Do not have to be the way you were. You've been freed from it. Do not go back and pick up the old chains. Do not go back and, oh, my chains, they're on the floor. And you go pick them up and say, okay, sorry. Oh, I feel much more comfortable now bound by my chains. Okay, let's do something for God. Oh, I can't. I got these chains that are wrapped around me. Take them off. Oh, no, I can't. No, God unlocked them. They're off. And, you know, then a group of people, Galatians 6, you are spiritual, jump on the guy and pull the chains off to help him over going to come. And then you will bear fruit to holiness. The end result of that is living happily ever after in the kingdom. Okay, questions? I'm sure there are a few.
I have a question that I was kind of wondering last week as well. So there are several stories out there, and we're all sinners, we sinning, though we're supposed to be dead to sin. And my question is, at what point does it come where we're no longer like once a slave to sin and we're a slave to righteousness? Even though we may be completely a slave to righteousness at one point, and then we're tempted. Do you understand what I mean? Like, at what point does it end, and even though we're trying to push back, we become a slave to righteousness, we're dead to righteousness.
Okay, good question, Shekinah. The question was, at what point do you change from being a slave to sin to being a slave to God?
If you're constantly trying to be a slave to God, but you're going back to sin,
Oh, you're going back the other way.
Right, exactly.
It depends on who you serve. Paul said, don't you know, whoever you serve, you are dead to sin. You are supposed to be a slave to God. You need to reckon yourself dead to sin. But if you want to go serve the dark side, now you're a slave to the dark side. You don't have to be. The dark side is going to try to convince you that you belong to the dark side and you can't leave. And the agents of light are going to say, come on over to the light. So you can walk out. But you're no longer serving God if you're serving sin. And there's always the temptation to go to the dark side unless you kill your desires. There's a series that I have on the web, truthbase.net, called Deadly Desires, which I was almost going to decide to do that today. To bring them out, these are the desires that you need to make sure you kill. And they basically fall into the categories of power, pleasure, and possessions. Security and significance are under power. The stuff we talked about at our retreat, those are key elements there. But there's always going to be that temptation. Now, I don't think Paul was tempted to go back to the dark side because he had progressed in so many areas. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I make my body my slave. I beat it. lest after I preach to others, I might be, and the word is reprobate, cast away, disqualified. So Paul was really conscious at the end of his life that he could go back to the dark side. And in his defense of his speech at Acts near the end of his ministry, he says, you know, every day I make it my ambition to have a conscience void of offense towards God and men. Then at 2 Timothy 4, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Hallelujah. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to me, and not just to me only, but to everybody who loves his appearing. So it's a victory is the route that we are supposed to be following. It's attainable, but if you don't kill the deadly desires, you'll flip. We'll go back. Other thoughts? Questions? Yeah?
Well, there's nobody, no matter how good they are or how good they try to be, that doesn't sin maybe right up to the last day of their lives.
Oh, good. We're all off the hook.
No. That's not what
I'm didn't have to do this sermon after all.
It's a continuous battle that we never are 100% successful.
Okay.
Isn't it an ideal that we're striving toward and we get better and better? Some people get better than others at it. But to say you kill all interest in sin, if that were true, Christians would never sin.
And I'll do you mind touching on the fact that people say you can't be blameless when we are.
Okay, but all right. So the scriptures say if you want to have an elder, you're supposed to be blameless. So this is only something that elders can have. The rest of you guys can go and sin. No, it's not that. I am not a perfectionist holiness people. Like the Wesleyans tend to be that. The Keswick movement, you know, in the non-evangelical realm, the Christian scientists would do that. Though, you know, people will, I agree with you, always be tempted and often will be living independently of God. So I'm not talking about sinless perfection. The standard is blamelessness, and the word means unindictable. So that's the standard for elders. If you're going to be an elder, you're supposed to be unindictable, which means there's not enough evidence to convict you. So we have a grand jury if you've sinned, you know, big time. So it's not just the DA's you know, prejudices. He brings the evidence before the grand jury. The grand jury looks at it. And they say, yep, you can go to trial with this because it really looks like you did this. And then the thing goes to trial. The person was indicted. So there's not supposed to be the evidence, which means you need to cover your tracks really good. No. It means you're supposed to not be doing the stuff that's more obvious. Now, you can gain victory in various areas. Like I did my New York Super Chunk Fudge. All right, I have victory over New York Super Chunk Fudge. Ah, but French Silk? It's another story. and Eclair. Oh. You know, there are pieces, but I am. One of the things I ask people to do every year is think about, are you more Christ-like this year than you were last year? And you should be able to show, yeah, I am. You know, last year, I basically, you know, used to blow my top every week. You know, now I'm down to once a month. So you know, there's progress. And then you get too old to blow your top because it takes too much energy to get angry. So you just sit there and... I don't know, whatever you guys do, I express your displeasure. So there's a progression. But you don't say, oh, well, we'll never be sinless. No, the goal is not to be sinless. The goal is to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account and do well and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Which means, I've done something, I've done it well, I've been good, I've been faithful, and I've been a servant. Those things are attainable. So I might not be perfect. You know, a guy might cut me off and I go, ah. Although I remember when I was just graduated from college, I'm driving and this young ball player was with me. Work together. And I've been trying to witness to him, and he had gone to a Catholic school, so it was a tough road to hoe. And a guy cut me off. And I just kind of slowed down. And he said, I can't believe it. I said, what? He said, you never lose it. I said, what do you mean? That guy cut you off. I said, yeah. Man, if that had happened to me. And it's just, okay, those things, yeah, maybe before that, actually a couple times it has happened where I honked my horn. Just for the person's benefit, so they know they're doing something they shouldn't do. It's for the betterment of society, not because they want to blow off steam. So it's you know, random act of kindness to All right. Anyway. So there's, you know, there's a progressive holiness, and you should, you know, you're supposed to become to the point where when you stand before Jesus Christ, Paul said, I exercise myself every day that I look conscience void of offense towards God and man. What that means is when I stand before God, my conscience will not condemn me. And no one else is going to say, oh, you did that. So that's a standard that we're supposed to be shooting for, rather than saying, oh, we'll never make it. Because if we say, oh, we'll never make it, then we just might as well throw out the scriptures because there's no point in them because they're supposed to make us holy. Jesus, God said, be holy as I am holy. What does that mean? Now, what a lot of people have done is they, who misunderstand Romans 7, if they just abandon the fight and say, oh, it's all under grace, it's positional, don't worry about it, live like you want. Nah. God said, be holy as I'm holy. He expected it in the Old Testament, he expects it in the New Testament. And it's something we need to work for. Last call? One more. Who's here yet?
I have something.
Oh, yeah, sure.
I think part of what I get out of this, which is powerful, by the way, is our spirit is saved, but our bodies are corruptible. You mentioned what Paul said. He keeps his body under because the corruptible is going to become incorruptible at some point physically. But the temptation is to let the spirit have control, as we read earlier, and then we won't be subjected as easily to the sins of the flesh.
Totally, correctly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's like 1 Corinthians at the end of chapter 6 or so. So yeah, that's exactly it. And also, you want to glorify God in your spirit. You want your ambitions and your desires to be pleasing. A great passage to really master after you master Romans 6 is 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, where Paul talks about it. Chapter 5 ends with, I'm standing before the judgment seat. Chapter 4 talks about he doesn't want to be found naked and deprived of glory, and that motivated him. And a lot of people have made this, come to this conclusion. I do this, it's not going to satisfy. It's subject to the law of diminishing returns. And it's going to make me feel bad. On the other hand, if I don't do this, I then progress in righteousness and I get glory and reward. So this is temporal pleasure that's going to give me a tummy ache, and this is eternal benefit. Which do I want? And then the sin loses its appeal. Living for this world loses its appeal. Living for the next world loses, you know, gains. Food's here, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the one who has given us all we need to do your will. Your grace has been abundant in wiping out our sin, and your grace is abundant in helping us be victorious over it. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and dying for us so that we could be forgiven and enter into a relationship with you in which your spirit would come to dwell in our hearts. May we, by your spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we will live happily ever after. Help us understand the truth, help us live the truth, and then help us love others with the truth. For your glory's sake, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.